The Army has a advertising campaign internally for their own people called That Guy. And it's within the Army, the campaign is meant to discourage binge drinking. You know, I suppose having a lot of young men, 18 to whatever, that this is an issue in the military, and they're trying to encourage their soldiers to have responsibility and to not be drinking heavily. And so they came up with this campaign called That Guy, and it's kind of a humorous approach to, for the situation we've all seen where it's like, yeah, you don't want to be that guy at the party. And so they one of the examples they give is the life of the party here. He's the guy who's like, high fives to everybody, right? And he's out there, and he's just he's making a fool of himself, singing the loudest, and he's the one there. And the campaign is, don't be that guy. Don't be that guy. When I come to a passage like Luke chapter 11, we've got the Pharisees. And many of us grown up in church, and so we know who the Pharisees are. They're the bad guys. And when we read a passage like this, it confirms that. These are guys that Jesus calls out for their sin. So it's easy for us then to look and just go, man, they are some bad guys. And kind of point our finger at them and say, look, they're the bad guys. But when we hear a passage like this, any passage of Scripture, we have to come with humility and recognize we may be in this passage. And the thing to hear in this passage is not, look at how bad they are. It's, don't be that guy. Don't be that guy. The Pharisees, at the heart of their problem, as we'll discover as we unpack this passage together, at the heart of their problem is pride and hypocrisy. And these are dangers for everybody. This is the condition of the human heart that is wired towards pride. It's wired towards being a hypocrite. But however, Jesus here is focusing particularly on their religious manifestations. How church folk can have hearts that well up with pride and hypocrisy, even when on the outside, everything looks pretty good. And so as we read this passage, I hope we'll hear it, especially those of us who have been in church for a long time, and maybe our outside of our lives look pretty good, but we'll listen and hear the warning, don't be that guy. So before we dive into together Luke chapter 11 here, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that gives us warnings. Lord, we need affirmation, but we also need warnings. We need to hear your word speak to us and warn us of where we are sinning so that we can turn from it. Lord, I pray this morning that as I preach, as I speak, as I proclaim your words, that we would hear your voice speaking to us this morning. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Jesus rebukes the religious leaders of his day in the vein of the prophets of the Old Testament. So here Jesus is at lunch. We'll set the scene in a minute, but he's with these Pharisees, these religious leaders, and he calls them out very clearly, this woe to you. And I can easily picture a Jeremiah or an Ezekiel, prophets of the Old Testament, looking in the eyes of the religious leaders of their own day, and saying these same things, woe to you. So Jesus here is taking on this mantle of a prophet, speaking God's word of warning, of rebuke, of woe to the religious leaders of his day. Now we live, typically speaking, I think, in our culture, we're not very confrontational. Of course, I happen to say that in the middle of political season in which, you know, people are being confrontational and ugly and all that kind of stuff. But because that's not sort of the way we normally do things, when we read a passage like this from Jesus, it can be easy to kind of say, well, isn't Jesus just being kind of mean-spirited? Isn't he being a little bit mean? You know, I don't like that. It makes me uncomfortable. The answer, I mean, sort of the obvious rhetorical question, but the answer is no. He's not just being mean because these were men who were responsible for the leadership and shepherding of the nation. A responsibility for directing the people of God, and they have abdicated. They are not carrying forth their God-given role to lead the people toward God, and so Jesus has to be in their face. He has very strong words for them. You know, I've heard it said, and I think there's a lot of truth to it, you speak law to the proud and grace to the humble. Jesus knows he needs to speak warnings and rebuke. But in that rebuke is a call to repentance. Because that's what a warning is it not? If I'm giving you a warning, there's still a chance to hear the warning and heed it and change. So yeah, he's in their face and he's rebuking them, but there's a call to repentance. Unfortunately, we've seen the end of the chapter and they ignore that call to repentance. Now let me set the scene for you as we look at this together and what Jesus is telling these Pharisees. Jesus has been teaching. He's been busy all morning teaching, and a Pharisee, we can read that first verse, it says, while Jesus was speaking, it just easily been translated, after Jesus was done speaking, a Pharisee invited him to come to lunch. The word there, yours probably says dinner in verse 38. It's a word commonly used for that meal in the middle of the day. So here a Pharisee is saying, Jesus, come to my house for lunch. That's a little bit surprising, to be honest, because in the culture that Jesus lived in, to invite somebody to table fellowship was, in some sense, to give some approval to them. So it's a little surprising that the Pharisee is willing to, and there's no indication at the front end that there's malice or bad intent. But here he's invited Jesus, but then Jesus, things quickly go south because Jesus doesn't wash his hands before the meal. Now, this is not like, you know, Pastor Ken was joking about, this is not Jesus just forgetting his mom's admonition, you know, wash your hands before you eat, before you come to the dinner table. It's not just that kind of thing, like telling your kids that they need to wash their hands. Because the washing that they're talking about in this context is a ceremonial washing. It's like religious washing to bring purity. And so they would have washed all of the utensils, all the plates, all the cups, and then, of course, they would have washed their hands ceremonially. They're not worried about germs. They're worried about religious impurity because they don't want to be touched by anything that might smack of sin. And so here the concern in their hearts is keeping up this tradition here that they have that they don't want to be impure. But Jesus knows. Jesus understands that there's a difference between mere formality and true piety. Now, who were these Pharisees? Because again, like I said, most of us have probably heard that term. We've heard of the Pharisees. Maybe we've even used that when about somebody who's a hypocrite. Say, you're being such a Pharisee. But who were the Pharisees? A Pharisee was a member of a religious movement that sought to purify Israel from sin. That's not a bad thing. I mean, the intent is we see that there's sin within our nation, and we want to purify it of sin. And their hope and expectation was that if we can make ourselves pure, maybe God will then fulfill his promises to us and redeem us and rescue us and restore us. It was a hope. In essence, their hope was for a Messiah to come. But their means of convincing, if you will, or God to do it, to act on his promises, was we need to get our act together. We need to make sure we're pure. We need to get sin out of the camp. And so we will follow the rules as closely as we can. We will follow the law of Moses and the traditions that have been built up around it so well that God will then see that we are pure and he will come and he will rescue us and redeem us. Now, these Pharisees, that was sort of their general hope and expectation. They were very influential in Jewish life, Jewish society. They weren't the ones that held the political power. Those, if you've ever heard of the Sadducees, they were the aristocracy. They were the ones that the Romans had given control over the temple to and were sort of the puppet government. But the Pharisees were more like a populist movement. Among the people, they had a lot of influence. Even people who didn't like them necessarily recognized, well, you know, these are the religious leaders and we need to sort of at least look good in front of them or something or follow what they say. So they had a lot of influence. And like I said, they said that they were looking forward to Messiah coming. But when Jesus shows up and starts proclaiming the kingdom of God, the thing that they're saying they're looking for, by and large, they reject him. I think as we read the New Testament and the gospel accounts, I think at the heart of why they reject him is because he threatens to take away their influence and their power. Because Jesus isn't a Pharisee. He's not part of the camp. He's not with them. So he's not authorized. And he's saying things that are in their face. And so they reject him. They reject Jesus. And Jesus knows their heart. I like it here in this scene. We're not told that the Pharisee says anything to Jesus about the hand washing. He just knows their hearts. Jesus knows their hearts. And so he speaks to them and he has a strong word of rebuke, of warning. And the first thing we see in verses 39 through 41, the first thing Jesus attacks is the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. He looks and sees that they're experts at the externals, at the way things appear. They've got it down. But they've neglected the heart. They've neglected the heart. And so he says, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside, so he says, you've got the outside, you've got this all cleaned, it's very ritualistically pure, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. And he calls them fools. He says, you fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? He attacks their hypocrisy. He says, look, you've got the rules down. But when I look inside, I don't like what I see. I see greed. I see wickedness. God who cares, if God cares about the outside, didn't he also make the inside? They should be concerned with their hearts. Yeah, I liken it to, I thought of this kind of weird illustration, but I liken it to, imagine that you received, hopefully you never will, but imagine you received a handwritten death threat. Right? So it's a serious letter, but it's handwritten. Imagine that you get this and you open it up and the first thing that after you read it, you say, my, what nice handwriting. You kind of missed the point. It's the content that matters, not the form that it came to you in. And in this case, the content, he says, it's what's in your heart that matters. I don't care how good the outside looks. When I look at you, what I see is greed and wickedness. So that's the first thing that he says, woe to you. Woe to you Pharisees, because you've got the outside all clean, but the inside is a wreck. And then the second rebuke's very similar to it, with Jesus, he does again point to their hypocrisy. And here he says, you follow all the rules really well. He says, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb. So he says, you've got it down, even to the minor details, even to the little things in your garden. You've piled them all together and you've made sure you've taken a tenth out because they're supposed to pay a tithe here. You've got that down, but woe to you because you've missed the big picture. You've missed the things that matter. He says justice, treating people right, and love for God are missing. So in one case, first he's saying you've missed it because, yeah, the outside's clean, the inside I see greed and wickedness. Here he says the outside, you know, the rules are kept, but what should be in your heart is missing. A care, a concern for people and for what is right, for justice. I don't see it in your hearts, he says. And love for me. So yeah, you've divvied it up, so you made sure you got even to the smallest nth, you've got your tithe right. But I don't see love for me, the one who blessed you with everything that you would tithe. I think of it a little bit like a husband who neglects his wife year-round. You know, he stays late after work at the bar with his friends, doesn't call the wife, he doesn't think about her, never gives her compliments, never carries his own weight. He neglects his wife all year-round, but then Valentine's Day comes around, and he buys her a dozen roses. That's, yeah, ooh. It's no substitute, is it? 12 roses once a year is not a substitute for being a good husband. Now, does that mean giving flowers on Valentine's Day is wrong? No. Yeah, I heard somebody say yes. No, it's not. It's a good thing. So I've heard. Jesus says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Sure, a husband should give flowers to his wife, but that's not a substitute for being the kind of husband that you should be. Sure, yes, God has given us commands to follow. He wants us to follow his law, his commands. But he says, you know, outside conformity is no substitute for the things I really want you to do, to serve and care and love people, to do what's right and to love God. So he says, woe to you Pharisees, because yeah, you tithe perfectly, but you've missed justice and the love of God. The third rebuke, so those are both sort of about hypocrisy. Here, the third rebuke is toward pride. Toward the pride that's in their heart. And so he says to them, you know, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues, the prominent place. You love that you are in the front row. Yeah, you got this great seat right here on the platform. You love that. And you love when you're in the marketplace and everybody goes, oh, you know, teacher, rabbi, it's so great to see you, you know, oh, and give you all the honor. So you love all these trappings. You love all the things that make you prominent. But it's all about you and your pride. Yeah, you've got everything that makes you look important, and you've forgotten that you're a servant. That you're called to serve other people. You're called to lead them in the way of righteousness. And so he says, woe to you, because you like these seats. You like this prominence. You know, a position on an important committee. A long-winded prayer in a Bible study so everybody can hear it and go and know how spiritual you are. You know, a big, heavy Bible. Now, if you got a big, heavy Bible, I'm not picking on you, because I've got about 15 Bibles, including some big, heavy ones at home. But you carry it around like it's a badge. Like, look, I'm very spiritual. He says, well, you've got your reward. Everybody noticed you. Woe to you. You've missed what's important. And then the final rebuke to the Pharisees highlights the damage that they've done to the nation of Israel, to the nation by their failure to teach and lead rightly. So the last rebuke he gives to the Pharisees is he says, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. And I said, what is that about? That didn't make sense to me at first. I didn't understand the image that he was giving here, because yeah, I live next to a cemetery, and I walk on the graves, and it's not disrespectful. You know, I'm not dancing on them or being rude or disrespectful, but it doesn't mean anything particularly to us if you happen to walk on a grave, you know, whether it's marked or unmarked. So we have to sort of transport ourselves back for a minute to their culture, in which death and contact with things of death made you impure. According to the law, for a Jew to touch a dead body or to touch something associated with a dead body would make them impure, and it would be up to a week that they would be impure. Impurity, a sign of sin. Even if you hadn't actually sinned, it represented that you were impure and unholy and couldn't be in God's presence. So what I think he's saying here is, it's like, you Pharisees, you don't get it. You're supposed to be leading people in the way of righteousness, but instead you are unknowingly dragging them into death and impurity and unholiness by your teaching. You're like an unmarked grave. They don't even realize that they are walking into death, but that's what you're doing. I thought of maybe a more apt picture for us would be, you're like a manhole without a cover. And you are leading people, and they're just going to fall right down to their death. You don't even know it. Because they have failed to teach and lead rightly. That was their calling and responsibility. If they're going to step up as the religious leaders, they are to lead and shepherd God's people. And they failed to do that, and they've brought them into death and unholiness. So he says, woe to you, you Pharisees. Now, at this party, there's also these guys we call scribes. Sometimes they're called lawyers. The NIV that we had read to us earlier calls them experts in the law. This is not people who know the Constitution or something like that and the civil code. These are men who studied the law of Moses and the traditions that had been built up around them, and they were experts in these. Now, many Pharisees could have been scribes, and many scribes could have been Pharisees, but they weren't always necessarily one and the same. But they palled around together. And so there's some scribes here at this same lunch. And apparently they're bright enough to realize, you know, Jesus, when you're insulting the Pharisees, you're insulting us, one of them says. And Jesus says, yeah, you think? You think? I'm talking to you. So he levels his sights at the scribes. And he gives them three warnings, very similar to the Pharisees, but a little bit different. Three warnings. The first rebuke is that the scribes, these ones who are supposed to be teachers of the law, so they didn't just study it for their own knowledge to pass some test. They were supposed to be the ones that were teaching the law to the people. He says, you know what you do? He says, he rebukes the scribes for loading up people with rules that are a heavy burden. And I thought of a kid with their backpack these days. They've got so much stuff in there. They're like broken back. He says, scribes, it's like you just keep piling on a heavier load. You're putting more and more on them, and you're doing nothing. You're not even lifting a finger to help them actually honor God. You're good at finding new ways that we're sinning against God. But you're not helping us a lick in knowing what we can actually do to be holy. And we've probably, most of us have probably sat on, there's some kind of preaching at some point or another that's like that, and it's heavy on the condemnation. It's like you get an A+ for pointing out where we sin, but you haven't helped us at all with the gospel of grace. How do I actually honor God? He says, woe to you, scribes. You just keep piling it on, but you're not actually doing anything to help them find victory and grace and mercy. And then he moves on and he says, you know what? Your forefathers, they killed the prophets. If you read the Old Testament, God's people did not treat God's prophets very well. I believe it was Jeremiah. They threw him into a well and kept him imprisoned in the mud at the bottom of a well for multiple days. And that was just one of the things they did to one of God's prophets. They have a history of killing the prophets. And he says, you know what? You're just like them. You're just like your fathers. You know, they may have killed them while you build the tombs for them. You give your stamp of approval to what they've done. This is a picture here of what's supposed to be Zechariah and Habakkuk, I believe, their tombs. I don't know if it is, who knows, but in Israel, these are tombs that are built for them. And he says, scribes, it's like you're giving your stamp of approval by saying, you killed them, well, we'll cook them and, or fry them and eat them or whatever. You caught them, we'll cook them and fry them and eat them. So he says, you're approving of the same thing. How are they doing this? He says, we never killed any prophets. We haven't killed anybody, which of course would be ironic because they're about to kill God's number one prophet in Jesus. But up to this point, they say, we didn't kill anybody. He says, yeah, but when you disregard what the prophets taught, when you ignore the things that they told you, you don't practice them or teach them to others, it's just like you killed them yourselves. When you don't practice the things that they preached, then you're just as guilty as they are, killing them. Now, when I hear this, to me, this is a pretty serious warning to those of us who lead and teach in the church. You know, are we neglecting the things that God has told us in previous times? Teaching something else or nothing at all, just vague, feel-good stuff? Are we ignoring the things that God has said? If so, are we not guilty also of killing the prophets, of silencing them? And so he says, woe to you, because you kill the prophets. Your fathers may have been the ones who actually put them to death, but you've given your stamp of approval and you've kept them silent. And he gives them a warning. And then the last warning that he gives to them, Jesus says that this generation of leaders shares, rather than teaching the knowledge that would lead to life, they've blocked the path to God. So the last warning, he says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hinder those who were entering. So as I said, they're supposed to be the ones teaching, pointing the way to God. But instead of taking the path and saying, come with me, they've not gone themselves, and they've blocked the way. Because they're not teaching the things of God. So it's very much like those unmarked tombs that we talked about earlier, where they're supposed to be the ones leading to life, and instead they've blocked the way because they're not interested themselves, and they've blocked the way toward others. So rather than leading people towards a path of righteousness, they've blocked the way. They've hidden the key. Again, I hear that. That's a warning to those of us who teach, those of us who lead in the church. We better be walking that way ourselves first, and then we better be bringing others with us. But I think this goes beyond that. Most of us have homes. We have children. Or we have influence with those around us. Are we blocking the way for them? You know, and it hurts me when people say things, and if you've said this to me, I'm sorry, I'm not picking on you. I don't have any particular person in mind. But when people say things like, well, I didn't want to force religion on my kids, so I didn't make them go to church. I didn't force the Bible on them. I'll just let them pick for themselves. You're blocking the way. You have a responsibility, a privilege. There's people around you who need what you can speak to them. You need to walk in there yourself, and then you need to say, come with me. Woe to these lawyers and scribes, because they did not enter themselves, and they hindered those who were entering. Now, I don't want to be one of these scribes or Pharisees, so I don't want to just pile on the woes. Is there a place for it? Yes, we need to hear it. We don't want to be that guy. But I also want to give you some positive things you can do to try and to so that we can avoid the traps of the Pharisees. So I don't just want to end you with the here's what not to do, but let me give you some positive things, proactive steps that we can take as Christians that will help us avoid the mistakes of the Pharisees so that we won't be that guy. So first of all, I've got five things that you can do to avoid the condemnation that Jesus speaks to the Pharisees. And the first one is we need to regularly check our hearts. We need to regularly check our own hearts. Psalm 139. The psalmist says it well. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Jeremiah was right when he said, the human heart is deceitful. Our hearts lie to us. Our motives are often mixed. And so one of the things we can do to be proactive is we can search our hearts. Say, God, help me see. Where is my heart in this thing? What is my motive? And it's not something we can do simply by personal self-evaluation. We have to ask the Spirit of God, search me, show me, reveal to me, open my eyes to the things in my heart that would tear me away or that would keep me a hypocrite where I might look good on the outside but be messed up in the inside. So proactively, we should be checking our hearts, calling on God to open our eyes to the things in our lives that don't need to be there. So we should do regular heart checkups. Secondly, we should find ways to serve others out of the spotlight. Find ways to serve others out of the spotlight. You know, are we willing to do something for someone else even if we don't get praised for it? Because here we have the Pharisees. They did, you know, they looked good on the outside as long as people were saying, you know, good job, patting them on the back. But if we're intentional in serving people in a way that doesn't draw attention to us, it helps us to begin to do things from a heart that isn't motivated by pride. Jesus, Matthew chapter 6, warned against those of us who would do things so that others would see and praise us for it. And so in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say, they have received their reward." You wanted attention? You got it, but that's all the reward you get for doing the right thing. And then he says, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." I think we should be intentional in finding ways. It doesn't have to be all the time. It's okay to get noticed. I'm glad that Lori came up and gave thanks to people because we want to celebrate when people help and they do the right thing. But for ourselves as a discipline to check the pride in our hearts, we should find some ways that we can serve and nobody else will even know about it. I think that's a proactive thing we can do to avoid being like the Pharisees. The third thing, we should confess our sins to others. God wants us to confess to Him our sin. That's a daily, sometimes an hourly kind of thing. But He also wants us to verbalize it to other human beings. James chapter 5 says these exact words. It says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Why? Why isn't it good enough? I've told God, isn't that good enough? Because it creates humility when I actually confess it to another person, and accountability. You know, if nobody knows anything that I struggle with, then I can continue in those sins without anybody coming alongside of me and saying, "Brother, I saw you again doing that thing." This is one of the reasons I think small groups are so important. Because in a small group setting, you begin to build relationships of trust with people, and over time, you begin to share more and more of who you really are, including your struggles, and that takes humility and it takes vulnerability, but it also gives that accountability that we need to walk faithfully. And so, I think confessing our sins outwardly to other people, of course, we need to be careful in how we do that. I mean, you know, you don't find the first stranger, you don't even find the first person in church, "Oh, you must be a Christian, let me unburden all the things in my life." And they go, "Well, thank you for the ammunition," you know, or whatever. Of course, we need to be wise. We need to build up trust. But part of building relationships in a church is coming where we can confess who we really are and where we're struggling. And then they can help us and hold us accountable. Clearly, I don't think the Pharisees did that, unless it was perhaps in some public way that said, yes, I failed here, but look how good I'm doing now, or something like that. So confessing our sins. The fourth thing, and I didn't have a Bible verse for this one. It may just be my opinion, but I think it fits what we're seeing here, is that we should challenge ourselves, challenge our own thinking periodically. Because what I see with the Pharisees is a very insular group that just reinforces with one another everything that they believe. And they say, yep, 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 you're right. Yep, you're smart. Yep, I agree with you completely. Yep, you've got it right. And so then you just become insulated, and you never hear an outside word that can be corrective. I think we have to challenge ourselves in the things that we're reading or the things that we're listening to with opposing viewpoints, and not just for the point purpose of saying, ah, see, that's where they're wrong. See, I'm glad I listened to that preacher to say he's wrong there and there and there. We need to challenge ourselves. Now, do we need to be wise in that? Of course. Do we need to filter it? Yes, but we filter it through the Word of God. But if we're never hearing any teaching other than the one that just always affirms the things that we believe, I think the temptation and the ease to step into a role of a Pharisee and a hypocrite is there. So I think we should challenge our own thinking periodically, so that we don't become so entrenched in our position that we become like the Pharisees, who, when the thing they said they wanted came, the Messiah, they rejected him. They rejected him because he didn't look the way they imagined, and they couldn't hear an outside voice. So I think we should challenge our thinking periodically. And then the last one, which is most important, the last one is the key. We should preach the gospel to ourselves. We should preach the gospel to ourselves often. Now, what do I mean? Some of you, that probably sounds kind of weird. It's like, I'm not a preacher. What am I going to stand up in here? You know, come in here when nobody's here and start preaching just to myself? Do I do that? I don't know, sometimes, maybe, but whenever I come in here and I'm alone every once in a while, I wonder how well my voice can project. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about preaching to myself in that sense. I'm talking about reminding ourselves of the truth of the gospel, of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's the surest check on our heart that we remind ourselves that we have a Savior who left glory, humbled himself and became a man, went to a cross, died for our sins, and was raised victoriously. Let that shape our hearts. That's what you see all throughout Paul's letters. When he taught them a principle, he tied it to the gospel. One of the best examples of this is Philippians chapter 2. And in the context, Paul's writing the church at Philippi, and he's telling them specifically, you know, look, you need to be thinking about other people before yourself. That's what the point he's trying to make, but he anchors it in the gospel. And so we read in Philippians chapter 2, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. So here's the command, right? Look to the interest of others. And then he continues, he says, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, so he's talking about Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So first he says, I'm reminding you, this is who Jesus is. He's humbled himself. He's poured himself out. Goes on to say, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He reminds, Jesus has died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So he points to the gospel. We need to be preaching the gospel, reminding ourselves of who Christ is, what he has done for us. It's the surest check upon our hypocrisy, our pride, so that we don't end up that guy. So that we don't end up like the Pharisees. Preaching the gospel to ourselves encourages us to grow in humility and service and love toward other people. So pride and hypocrisy can destroy any one of us, whether we're religious or not, whether we checkmark all the boxes, that we get everything right in the church culture, or whether we have no idea what church is about. Pride and hypocrisy can destroy any of us. So let us heed Jesus' warning. The warning he gave to these Pharisees and these scribes, let's not be that guy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word that is truth. I thank you that through your word you sanctify us. Through the things that you teach us, the things you put in your Bible and put onto our hearts, you help us to walk in holiness. I pray, Lord, that we would not be like the Pharisees, that we would root out hypocrisy and pride by actively checking our hearts, by confessing our sins to others, by finding ways to serve when no one else sees, by being willing to let our thinking be challenged, and most of all, God, by preaching the gospel that you love us, you humbled yourself to die for us, you have been raised victorious over sin, and in you, through faith, we have life. Not through our religious actions, through faith in your Son. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.